Tom being about 8 years old and wanting to go outside and play. And Mom says, no, you're going to practice this song with me. Well, let's see, it all paid off. Thank you. A question that we often ask on God's Sabbaths and annual holy days, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, is why are we here? I love that question because it, you know, after, especially at the feast, after traveling, as many of us will be doing in the next few weeks, all over the globe, and so many activities before and after the feast and so on, it's nice to kind of get focused, and that question helps us to do that, to focus and to unify as to why we're actually there in the first place. And the short answer is real simple. So this will be about a 2-minute sermon. The short answer is because God told us to. Right? God told us to. But if we leave it right there at the short answer, we don't understand the depth of that that call that that he sends out to his people to be there. In Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, he does command his weekly Sabbath, among other places in scriptures. In Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, 29, he commands his annual holy days. Again, just a few of the places where they are mentioned. God set apart these days as holy time, and he's given each of them a very distinctive symbolism to help us to understand and appreciate the very special aspects and stages of his salvation plan for mankind. We have symbols like unleavened bread, picturing sin, the wave sheaf, wave loaf offering, you know, picturing the kind of the birth of the church, the Count 50 concept, Feast of Trumpets, fasting, and Azazel goats, hopefully which we'll be covering in the next few weeks. Also tabernacles, a great white throne, water of life, all these symbols that kind of, if you will, bubble up on these holy days and these Sabbaths to help us to understand God's plan for mankind. Even the weekly Sabbath itself has a quality of its own, different than the annual holy days, but he still commands us to come together. They're all very different, but they're all very similar in some ways, in probably the most important way. They all share something very special, something God commands us to do on those days, something that we have to participate in to fully appreciate them and his plan, something that ties them together with all those who keep them and answers that question we always ask, why are we here? On each of his Sabbaths and annual holy days, God commands a holy convocation. A holy convocation. What is a holy convocation, and why is our participation in one so important on these special days? I like to, when I start out, look at terminology, dig into what the words actually mean a little so we can develop somewhat of a foundation to build on and then move from there into the implications of those, that wording. And obviously here we have in Leviticus 23 the introduction. It actually begins in Exodus 12, but it's expanded here to all of the days in Leviticus 23. If you wouldn't mind turning there with me. Leviticus 23, verses 3 and 4. Let's begin reading from verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord. Now that which will follow are the feasts of the Lord, the entirety of the chapter, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. Now he will go on to mention this phrase, holy convocation, 11 times throughout the remainder of this chapter. It's only used 19 times in the entire book in 18 various verses. And we'll see a few of these as we go through this message, but here is where it's concentrated in Leviticus 23, which we call the Holy Day chapter. Verse 3, the first holy day that's mentioned, the first feast of the Lord, is 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Those are two different terms that we'll discuss in a moment. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. In verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Appointed, not by us, but by God. This term, holy convocation, is taken or translated from the words in Hebrew, Kodesh Mikra, spelled K-O-D-E K-O-D-E-S-H-M-I-Q-R-A, two different words, Kodesh Mikra. It means a sacred assembly, a divine calling together, a kind of a holy mustering of those who are set apart by God for his special purpose. Again, this term is used 19 times in 18 different verses to emphasize what believers are supposed to be doing on holy time, time that God has designated. And all the references where this is used, Kodesh Mikra, are all references with respect to God's Sabbaths and his holy days. It's the term Kodesh Mikra is more specific than Shabbaton. Shabbaton is usually translated Sabbath rest. It's a bit broader, encompasses the entirety of the day. It's more outward than shimmer, the Hebrew word shimmer, S-H-I-M-M-E-R. That's when the night to be much observed is introduced. It's called a solemn observance. That's but much more private. It's in the home. It's much more reflective. And it's less restrictive than the Hebrew term asara, A-S-A-R-A-H. I think it's pronounced atzara, which means sacred meeting. That is really rigid, really specific, really focused. So what does Kodesh Mikra actually mean? For a moment, I'd like to go back into the King James English here, and even the modern translations still reserve that term, holy convocation, and look at it from the English first, and then we'll move into the Hebrew. The word convocation, at least initially, should be distinguished from the term congregation. Congregation is broader, convocation is more specific, more focused. To congregate, for instance, that word is taken from the Latin, and it means to collect or to gather. The word con means to, and the word greg, G-R-E-G, means flock. So to flock or to collect as a flock. A congregation is like a herd of animals. It's accumulated to share the same space, maybe in the same fencing, the same fields, and so on, eat the same grass, and flock with one another. The word gregarious, which has that as a prefix, G-R-E-G, gregarious, means to live and move within the herd. And the word aggregate, I've used this often in business, maybe you have as well, is a collection of things. To aggregate something is a collection. So within that space is a collection of individuals, added maybe as a group or at one at a time, but they're in a general space occupying a field or a fenced-in area. Congregation is usually used as a religious term, but not always, and it certainly isn't limited to it. Look at Exodus 12 here, if you wouldn't mind. Exodus 12 also introduces the term, this is where it's introduced, the term holy convocation. But we'll read verses 1 through 3 first. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.'" After this, the instructions for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are given. Look at verse 16 here. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, Kodesh Mikra. So a general instruction to the entirety of the congregation, and then specifically on those days, the first and the last days, a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done in them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. To convoke versus to congregate. To convoke means to call or to summon. Again, the prefix con means to, voke means to call. A convocation is a called assembly, a commanded rallying of the flock, and it's initiated usually by the shepherd. Now look, we know in John 10 and verse 27, Christ said that my sheep hear my voice. That's especially important to keep a holy convocation, but because Christ's voice must be there, must be part of that calling, that summoning. So in this case, in this context, it's a holy calling unique to the Sabbath and holy days. And those that Christ, the chief shepherd, are calling are those that share a common origin, they share a parallel purpose, and they share a collective destiny. All three of those things are what we share in and expand on every time we come to a holy convocation. And in all those cases, those who share those three things, they find their a collective unity in their chief shepherd. So hearing Christ's voice is incredibly important for the unity of the flock. It's not just about being in one place together. It has to do with what we're fixated on, what we're looking for. We've heard our chief shepherd call, summon us, and we respond to that summoning. In Revelation 14:4, we read that those are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Revelation 14:4. When our chief shepherd calls, we come to where he calls us in his time, in his manner, and for his purpose. I'd like to show you something here as well in John 6. I know a scripture that many of us are familiar with, and I think we've touched on this before, but John 6, verses 44 and 65. Who does the calling, and to whom is the individual called being called to? John 6 and verse 44, Christ said, "No man can come to me." So who are we coming to? We're coming to Christ. "Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 65 as well. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So this calling, this convoking, is, in other words, who is put into this flock to hear the voice of the shepherd? God is the one that does that. He's the one that adds to his congregation. But that flock is then convoked to Christ. The call is to them to come to Christ, the chief shepherd. And again, it's more than proximity. It has much more to do with what's going on in the heart, more about what we are to become, like Christ, than a specific place we go to. Now, let's look at the Hebrew here for a moment. The Hebrew word kodesh, we went through pretty specifically, I think, back at the spring holy days. We talked about what it means to be holy. What was holiness? Well, holiness is that set apart or sanctified condition of God. It defines him. He owns it. It is his. He is special. He's extraordinary. He's unique. And thus he is set apart from all of his creation, from everything else. He is unique in that respect. He alone defines what is holy. We might want to dedicate something to him, but unless he receives it and then makes it holy, it is not. Nobody can make anyone, anything holy except for God. He alone extends that quality. Now, these days that we're looking forward to keeping and all of his Sabbaths are holy. They are set apart because God makes them so by his decree, which we read in the commandments, and by his presence in those days. He dwells there. They belong to him. And that for those who are truly placed into his congregation and are responding to that call, that means something to us. I mean, it means everything to us. We respect those days as being God's, as being holy. Look at Leviticus chapter 10 here. Now, we may have, again, touched upon this in the spring holy days, but I think it's important to see in this context. Leviticus chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 3. It's a very unfortunate situation where God's holiness was not respected by the sons of Aaron. Leviticus 10, verse 1, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Now, it was profane because they took it upon themselves to do something they were not commanded to do. Verse 2, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now, some reading that, we may think that's extremely harsh, but at least in dealing with Israel in the beginning of the covenant that they were sharing at this point, a message had to be made, and he made that very clear. Verse 3, "So Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." God must be seen and understood as holy. We don't change this day in its timing, in its purpose, in our reason for being here, in what we do here to suit our own pleasure, our own ideas, our own concepts. We follow the instruction of the Scriptures on how to keep it holy. If we change it, we profane it. Now, in this day and age, fire isn't coming out and destroying those who don't. But God is watching. He's seeing. He understands what's going on. Who comes here in respect of him and his holy convocation and those who do not? He alone sets every standard for this day, for the Sabbath and every one of his holy days, and he expects all that he calls holy to respect those standards. Obviously, regardless of what happened here, we know that Israel did not do that. Let's go to Ezekiel 22 and read some of his inspired comments about Israel's response. Ezekiel 22, I'd like to begin reading verse 17 through verse 31. Ezekiel 22, verse 17. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Dross is what is produced when silver or gold or a precious metal is melted down, smelted, and it rises to the top and it's skimmed off. Now, it can still be a useful metal, bronze, tin, iron, lead, and so on, but it doesn't have the purity of silver or of gold. Verse 19, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem. If they were dross, it means there's no precious metal within them to be melted off anymore. You know, they have been so corrupted, so despoiled, that there is nothing of value in them anymore. Verse 20, As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow fire on it, to smelt it, so I will gather you in my anger and my fury. I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. This is particularly disconcerting when you read, you know, Revelation 3:18, when it talks where Christ is telling Laodicea to go buy me garments made pure in the furnace, in the fire, gold from that fire, to see what they were going to have to go through, largely because they, you barrel it right down, they did not respect Christ as holy, going off on their own, being very self-assured, and doing their own thing rather than following God's instruction, waiting on the Lord, and so on. Verse 23, And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, You are land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets is in her midst like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. You want a description of the division the church has seen over the years, and God's clear understanding of it and his hatred of it. This is pretty specific. Her prophets in her midst are like a roaring lion tearing the prey, and they have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. When they are treated in a way that is disrespectful to God and his instruction of them and his holy state and nature, that's profaning them. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. This, one of the most important things we are to teach in the church, God's people, is the difference between what is holy and what is unholy. What is common versus what is set apart and special. We must discern that, or we won't appreciate all that God's given us. The reason I wanted to lay this as a foundation for the upcoming Holy Days was to give us an appreciation for what God has called us to, not just in the weekly Sabbath, but but in these high days as well. There's a special nature to them that the more deeply we respect and understand, the more we appreciate those days. And the better they are for us. We'll discuss it as we go on. Verse 27. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. These are conjecture, speculation, that are thrown out during Sabbath services or teaching opportunities within various churches. Edge, fringe things that don't necessarily have anything to do with spiritual growth or understanding or wisdom. Just cool little speculation ideas that lead really nowhere, actually to very dangerous territory. That's untempered mortar. Those are not the things that hold us together. Those are not the things that create spiritual ties that bind us. They don't lead us to meaningful relationships based in love. They lead us to tidbits of knowledge, ideas. Speculation is a... I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, but I'm not saying we should... I'm saying we should not be stuck in it, especially when we have so much more to learn between now and Christ's return. Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy. They wrongfully oppressed the strangers. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. What an incredibly sad statement. No one with tempered mortar. No one willing to make a wall or stand in the gap created by the time and the false prophets around us. Verse 31, therefore I have poured out my indignation on them, I have consumed them in the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. The set apart or sanctified condition of the Kodesh, the holy state, the holy nature, we have to respect that when he calls us to assemble. We must understand that what we're doing here is sharing holy time in his holy presence. He has standards for that, that we must rise to. We should comply with those standards, and we don't allow our limited reasoning, our limited preferences, our limited experiences modify those standards in any way. These are his Sabbaths and his holy days, not ours. When we make them ours, they cease to be his. Look at Amos here, chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Amos 5, 21. When the loving Lord God Almighty says he hates something, when the God who is love says he hates, that's a pretty important thing for us to identify and recognize. Verse 21 of Amos 5, God says, I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. This is different. This is not a Kodesh Mikra. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Keep your gifts, your gifts. You live in a world of idolatry. You live in a world where you value and appreciate the wrong things. And you think because you bring this to me that it absolves you of everything else that I'm expecting from you, your turned heart, your compliance, your contriteness before me, your desire to obey me. I mean, that all these things they were pushing aside for something that was valueless in God's eyes. Take away from me, verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. He's not speaking about bad musicians or people with bad voices. He's talking about people whose hearts are not focused on him. It doesn't matter how well they play their instrument or how well they sing or what they think their sacrifice of praise is. In most cases, they weren't directing it to him in the first place. They were looking to entertain. They were looking to be acknowledged or understood or accepted or praised by the congregation that was listening to them. We've seen this. Verse 24, but let justice run down like water. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with me. and righteousness like a mighty stream. He gives them instruction of what the basis and the foundation is for honoring what he calls holy, for honoring him. When we change the holy days, when we change the when, the where, the how, the why that make them holy, they cease to be holy. His instruction to us is that we are to keep them holy. Keep them God's. Kodesh means holy. Mikra, the second word. Holy convocation. Holy mikra. This is an interesting word. Vine's word analysis says this, that Vine's actually discusses its roots in a Hebrew word called kara, K-A-R-A. And kara means to call or to recite. And it's used a number of ways in Scripture, but mostly to proclaim or to announce or to summon. Summon is probably the best word for it. Let's look at Numbers chapter 10 here and see how that's used. Numbers 10, verses 1 and 2. This here is referring to trumpets, not the shofar, but the silver trumpets, the metal trumpets that were used in combination with the shofar at times, and at other times they were called the chatzotzera. I can't spell that for you. I just know how to say it, and I've actually learned how to say it without actually spitting on the front row. Chatzotzera. Verse 1 of chapter 10 of Numbers. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself, and make them of hammered work, and you shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. The word calling there is mikra. Now notice, it's not only gathering their attention, but it's being used in such a way to organize or direct the movement of the camps. It's a summons in that respect. Verse 3, and when they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now obviously they would have representatives, but 3 million plus or more Israelites gathering would need to have some organization, some structure. Now, that may not be as necessary in a group as small as us, but brethren, we're not always going to be small. That organization and structure is going to be especially important as we understand the meaning of God's plan and recognize what happens on that last great day. 40 billion strong resurrected in one day. We had better have our act in order at that point. Just logistically, that's going to be a nightmare unless we understand and follow the instructions, the summons. So Vines discusses this as a summons. Mounts says something a little different. Mounts discusses this as a calling together or an ordered assembly, an organized assembly. It's in response to an established authority. So someone in charge either blows the horn or makes the call, and because everyone recognizes that authority, like the flock of Christ would recognize Christ's voice, they respond, and they respond in such a way, in an organized way, an ordered way. Paul touches on this in 1 Corinthians. He says that we're supposed to do things decently and in order. Again, is that going to matter in Little Falls, where you've got 10 people? That's it. I'm sorry. The United Church of God in Little Falls has a beautiful 7 elderly women, 2 elders, and one of them, their wives, 10 people. Whenever we hit double digits there, we get excited. But it's a beautiful little assembly. And if you watch them, if you go there to times they have potlucks afterwards, you or set up or take down, you watch how they work together. It's amazing. There's an ordered structure there. Now, it's not going to matter so much if they don't have an organized structure with 7 to 10 people. But if that expands to 50, 100, 200, 500, boy, there better be a foundation in place to understand how things work. Because the bigger you get, unless that foundation is strong, things are going to break down. So Mounts says this word mikra is often used as a calling, as an organized, ordered assembly. Strong's, this is a very fascinating one. Turn with me, please, to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll probably touch on this as we move through the holy day season. This is when the people were gathered together. It says, as one man, verse 1. Ezra is reading from the law during the holy day season, and they're responding to it. Verse 8 is very interesting. Strong's, in citing this scripture, said that there's Strong's dictionary, not just his concordance, but Strong's dictionary lists one of the interpretations of Mikra as a rehearsal. It's a rehearsal as one of its meanings. It's a sense of practice for a future event. Look at verse 8 here, Nehemiah 8:8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Reading is the word mikra, the reading of the law. There was one individual giving it. There were others who were listening and responding. It's like practicing for a play, taking direction from somebody who's giving instruction. Everyone has their part. We'll touch upon that a bit later. But in those three things, it's very interesting to understand mikra from those three concepts: a summons, an ordering, and a rehearsal. These three interpretations and translations, in many cases, they strongly suggest that a mikra is not just an invitation for socialization or for fellowship alone or for celebration. It's not a big party. But it has a very focused purpose. There's a reason why the chief shepherd issues that summons, that ordering, and there is a rehearsal going on that we're called to. Now, when a shepherd calls an otherwise dispersed flock, so his flock is out in the field grazing, they've all got their individual space, they're looking for grass, they're walking around, they're seeing what disordered, except for the fact that they're in the place where he put them, maybe there's a fence around them or someone. But when he calls them to him, when they hear his voice, and I don't know if you've ever seen this, but I've seen somebody who raises sheep. I actually walked out of the back door of his house because I wanted to see the sheep. I don't often see sheep. When they saw me coming, and they saw me as soon as the door opened, they started gathering together. The adults started huddling around the little ones, and they were very nervous and upset. So I took my time. I just stood there right at the edge of the fence. But then he came out, and they heard his voice, and they came running. It's just the way sheep interact with their shepherd. When a shepherd calls his grazing flock to him, they know it's special. It's time for special care, trimming or some kind of special feeding that they have to have, some medicine that has to be issued, or some kind of delousing that has to go on, or some type of preparation. Or it could be that they're moving. He's moving them to another. I see you laughing at delousing, but it's got to be a spiritual principle there somewhere. maybe that's a whole sermonette. You could work on that, Scott. a preparation for movement. So he is determined now. If you leave sheep, especially in one area to graze, they'll rip the grass right down to the roots. I mean, there will be nothing left when they're done. It'll all be desert. So they've got to be moved from occasion. They've got to be shifted around from field to field. And it could be time for that. And they know they're going to a better area, greener grass or whatever, because they trust their shepherd. So there's a really specific time why that call is made. God's Kodesh Mikra is no different. At all of his holy convocations, God gives us special care, special instruction that helps us to grow and understand. He has a specific purpose in calling us to these events that we can't put together on our own. They're designed to produce some very, very special results. Now, as we read a few of these, and we'll read a few others, but every mention of a Kodesh Mikra includes two critical responses. So the call goes out from the chief shepherd, a calling to a holy convocation. Here's the response. Not only do we respond by going there, but, number one, we've read it already, I think, do no customary work. It's time to put down what you normally do, what your normal life is like. We're to put aside our pursuits and embrace our chief shepherds. Well, look at this, Isaiah 58. You know, the first, when I first started studying the Sabbath and we were receiving some instruction. The individual giving us the instruction went for seven sermons and never once touched on Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is a little bit more an ambiguous understanding. It's not really ambiguous when you study it deeply, you understand it, you practice it. But it's not as easy to say, okay, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can do this. That's a little bit more clear. But when you understand the basis of this section of Scripture, notice that it's coming right after a beautiful chapter on how to fast. So a very outward thing that we're doing, normally would consider a very religious thing to do. And that's a great section to read prior to Day of Atonement. But he moves right from there into a discussion of the Sabbath. It says this, verse 13, Isaiah 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, so turning away your foot means don't step on it. Respect it. It's not a landmine. It's not going to blow off your leg or kill you. But there is something special about this. It's not the normal ground that you're walking on. This is not your house. He says it's mine. Take your shoes off when you come in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, that doesn't mean we can't have any pleasure. When I first tried to keep the Sabbath on my own before coming into the church, and maybe some of you went through similar experiences, I thought I couldn't listen to music because I was doing that for my pleasure, or I had to restrict certain things I was doing. And some people stay in that space. But when you actually attend one of God's Kodesh Mikras and you see it being applied and you study scriptures like this, you recognize there's more to it than that. In fact, I had a complete wrong misunderstanding before that was taught to me. From doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight. This is what most of the world doesn't get. When you tell them that you're a Sabbath keeper, they think, oh, poor you. You know, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. And if your mind stays there, you will think the same thing about yourself. Oh, poor me, I can't do so many things. But we're supposed to call the Sabbath a delight. The holy day of the Lord honorable, honoring his holiness. And shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. See, this Kodesh Mikra on his Sabbaths is the means by which we learn to delight in God himself. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, a shepherd talking to his sheep. Through the Sabbath, we learn how to honor God. And it is Kodesh Mikra, it intensifies. You should recognize and respect that. Now, the second thing that we're supposed to do, not only do no customary work is the instruction, but we're supposed to bring an offering. Bring an offering. Now, there's no mention of that in Leviticus 23 with respect to the weekly Sabbath, but there are a number of other places where an offering is mentioned, an offering was made on the Sabbath. We are to respect that holy, set-apart, stately nature of the majestic being that summoned us, the King of the universe. We do not go empty-handed. There's a specific instruction we receive on his annual holy days to do that. We go there often, Deuteronomy 16 and some other places. But it's not supposed to be absent from the Sabbath either. And it doesn't have to do with things that normally humanity holds up as valuable. We have to truly understand, and understanding God's holy set-apart nature and condition, what kind of gift would be special to him? And he tells us, look at Isaiah chapter 1 here. Isaiah chapter 1. Israel was bringing gifts to him, and he was telling them, you just don't get it. You don't understand what I'm actually looking for here. As Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 17. You know, prior to this, he's telling them, it leads up to that point where he actually accuses them as being Sodom and Gomorrah. They had steeped that low. And he starts with that here in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, Who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Brethren, a Kodesh Mikra is God's invitation to appear before him in his court, before his holy throne. Now, that's different than prayer, okay? Prayer, he gives us the invitation to do on our time. We choose that. We choose the setting. He allows us that. We choose the agenda. That's our meeting that we call, and he comes to it. Not this. This is his meeting. We do not bring our agenda to his meeting. And we don't go like it's our bedroom and on our knees. We're appearing before his royal throne in his court. We'll see how he describes that in a moment. It's overwhelming. Let's continue on here. Verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, this word assemblies is mikra. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting, a different term, that's the etzerah. That's the etzerah, the intense meeting. He cannot endure those anymore. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Yeah, this should dwell on us, brethren. We should make absolutely sure that when we go to his holy days, his holy convocations, that we go with the right mindset. We don't ever want to be here. We don't ever want to offer a gift to him that he hates because of where we're at or where we failed to go. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood, violence, division, angst, competition, strife. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. These are the gifts he wants. The gift God wants from us is a contrite heart, submitted to his will and involved in his work. Proverbs 23:26, you can just write this down. Proverbs 23:26 says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. All right, now with that as a setting, we put aside our pursuits to embrace his. That's how we respond, number one. Number two, we bring an offering. Let's look at that within this description that these word analysts gave us of the term mikra, specifically Kodesh Mikra, holy convocation, a summons. Anyone here ever been summoned by a court, maybe for a traffic ticket or as a witness or something, been summoned? Was there a thought in your mind that you wouldn't go? I'm not going to respond to this summons. They'll come and get you if you don't respond. There's no choice in that matter. And a summons is, by definition, an authoritative call to be at a certain place for a certain purpose. We should understand what that's about, why we're going. If we don't know, we'll find out as quickly as we possibly can before we go. We could be in trouble. It's usually issued by a court or a governing body, and it's enforced by law. Now, on God's Sabbaths and holy days, he is summoning us. He is summoning his children, his offspring, to appear before him in his royal court. The God of the universe is telling us as his children, come and see me today at this time and at this place and for this purpose. Look at this court. This may not be what we see when we pray. It should be what we see and understand when we come before him during a holy convocation. Revelation chapter 4, let's read verses 1 through 11. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked. John here is being given a vision of God's holy throne. After these things I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, beautiful, bright, eloquent, a treasure. And there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. Have you ever seen full-blown rainbows after a storm? They really are almost entrancing. You look at them and you just can't take your eyes away. And as they move and change, it's amazing. This is around the very throne of God. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 elders. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's a reference potentially to the angels that oversee the churches, the seven churches of God mentioned earlier. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, which having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is their duty. So we got 24 elders, four living creatures. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. Do we think of a holy convocation? Do we have even for a moment in our mind, at least in our hearts, that before him we should fall down? John is envisioning this and seeing this. You can see and feel in his words that he was probably petrified for where he was at. And he's watching this activity around the throne of God. Do we see this, brethren, when we come before his holy throne, his royal court? And when we do we feel lacking? Do we feel there's something better we could have brought as a gift? Do we feel that there's something we didn't put aside, one of our pursuits that's plaguing us? What would plague you in this situation? What that we would have left behind to come here would be bothering us? Verse 10, and the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We come here with a mindset that we're going to give him glory and honor, to recognize his power. We must. We put aside our pursuits to embrace his. Now, in this summons, he wants us to see him ruling his creation. He wants us to see his court, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. He wants us to know that in this situation, different than prayer, which is a private discussion with God or whoever we want to bring to our meeting, in his meeting, he's ruling the universe. And he's saying, "I want everyone here to see my children." And he wants his children to see him in action, to see what he does, to see who he is, to see what we must aspire to. In his place, in his time. Look at Job 1 here. Job chapter 1, we'll read verses 6 through 8. This is what Job came to see later on towards the end of the book when he said he had heard about God, but now he sees him. This is the vision, the understanding, the wisdom we should have when we come to a holy convocation. verses 6 through 8. What is God like here when he's on his throne and his children come before him? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Like any delighted father, God speaks highly of his children, and he wants to share his children with those around him. And he wants all of them to see us honor him, how we emulate him, how we're striving to be like him, how we communicate and love one another in unity and peace like he taught us, how we're striving to be one. We should approach him in a manner appropriate for his position, the position, appropriate for his place and appropriate for his occasion. This is his meeting. So how do we respond then to God's summoning? Okay, we put aside our pursuits to embrace his. We leave our life behind. We leave our home, we leave our work, we leave our hobbies, we leave our dress, our activities, our interests, in respect of his. We're not seeking our comfort, our pleasure. We're not seeking to have our will exercised. We want to know what's on his agenda, and we want to be part of his work. We do not bring our ideas, our opinions to his meeting. Now, he may want to hear from us. He does. We're his children. He wants us to communicate. But we must respect his holy agenda. We should be mindful that before his throne, there is nothing but his will and purpose. Nothing. We should see that from the example of those who surround him in his throne room. We put aside our pursuits to embrace his. Secondly, we bring an offering. We bring a gift. Again, one that acknowledges who he is and is suitable for him in the place and the occasion of that time. And that should be well thought out. If you were asked to go appear before the Queen of England and you were told, make sure you bring a gift, how much time and effort would you give that thought, that idea? She's got everything, what am I supposed to bring to her? How much more should we do so before the throne of God? What special spiritual gift do we bring here to present to God during his Kodesh Mikra? One that is representative of our involvement in his work, would hope. One that reflects our appreciation of his plan, which these days point to. On these holy days and his Sabbath, we try to represent this, well, not the Sabbath, but on the holy days themselves, we try to represent this seasonally in a monetary offering for the most part. But it should be the same, that monetary offering should represent that same gift of the heart that we bring every Sabbath. A desire to praise him, a desire to serve him, a desire to be a part of his plan. All right, the next, that was the summons. The next interpretation of Mikra is an ordering. An ordering being a design, a structure, a timing. God's throne room has a protocol. It has a decorum to it. We should be understanding and respecting the formality of that throne room, of kingship itself. We are princes in that setting. We are the children of God, yes, but as we come, we are seen as princes, future kings. Do we understand the customs that God has, that ordering, that structure that he has, that sense of protocol or decorum? You know, in 1 Samuel 10:25, you can just write this down. 1 Samuel 10:25, he has to instruct Israel in the way of royalty when he establishes Saul as king. So he gives that understanding to Samuel, and Samuel told the people the way of royalty. Now, that some of those ideas, those principles within the structure of authority were administered by God, were instructed by God, and they're still there within our understanding of authority to this day. Certainly, God doesn't want us just going through the motions, okay? There's a tendency, I think, on our part to think when we get formal, that it's all about what is seen on the surface. He's obviously more concerned with the heart than he is with the appearance. The thing is, an inward belief has an appropriate outward response. Let me say that again. An inward belief has an appropriate, a fitting outward response. You can't just say, "Oh, my heart is ready," and not display that outwardly. I'm dressed in cutoffs and flip-flop shoes and a beat up old T-shirt. It's not the best I have, but at least I'm comfortable and my heart's in the right spot. No. Not when we appear before him in court. There's a time for that in prayer. You have those opportunities to be casual with him. Pray in your civvies if you want. God doesn't care. In those moments, that's private, that's intimate. Here, it's different. At a Kodesh Mikra, we must recognize where we're at. Ceremony and protocol are hollow without the heart engaged. Absolutely. We must be able, though, brethren, to engage the heart within formality. That is one of the rules of royalty. Just because you put on a tuxedo doesn't mean that you can't get down on your knees and help a little child. We should be able to do both. We should be able to laugh and be comfortable within the trappings of kingship, within those rules and that structure. 1 Samuel 16:7 says that God looks on the heart. But again, that heart has an outward display. Isaiah 1, Amos 5, we touched on those already. He calls them their appointed feasts because they changed them. Their heart was not engaged. And they were only going through the formality. We must be able to do both, brethren. Look at Matthew chapter 22 here. Matthew 22. Whenever I touch on this, people get nervous because they think I'm going to establish some kind of dress code. No, this isn't about... Holy, righteous character cannot be dictated, okay? Even if we had a dress code here, would that change anybody's heart? No. The instruction is, come before God with the best you have. That doesn't exclude clothing. It includes everything from the heart out. The best thinking, the best words, the best care of yourself. Present that gift to God during this holy convocation. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 9. He's giving him the parable here of the kingdom of heaven. A certain king arranged a marriage for his son, and we know this parable. Let me read through this. And sent out a servant to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see and have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they would not come. They made light of it. Let's move a little bit further ahead here. Verse 10. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled, because nobody would come. So it was filled with guests, but they got them for just about anywhere. If you look at our calling, how that's described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, we are the weak, the foolish, the ignoble. We're not the strong and mighty. We're not the most intelligent. We're stuff gathered from the dregs, from the gutters. That's where we came from. Now, we're not supposed to stay there, though. We're supposed to change. We're supposed to be acknowledging the occasion that we've been called to, which is symbolized in the Sabbath and the Holy Days, and dress accordingly, inward and outward. Verse 11, but when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He wasn't dressed to honor the occasion or those who were supposed to be honored at that occasion. So he said to him, friend, how did you not come here? Or did you come here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. This is not about clothing. But clothing is being used here to identify a response we're supposed to have. It doesn't exclude clothing, but it's talking about the heart. This wedding feast. An individual came to it that did not have an understanding of what was appropriate for the occasion, or refused it. I've heard some commentaries and interpretations say that you were given garments at the door. He could have even refused them at the time. In either case, it revealed a lack of comprehension, a lack of appreciation for the importance of the event and the one that he was supposed to honor at it. Paul touches on this again in 1 Corinthians 11, the Passover service. He says there is behavior inappropriate for the occasion of the Passover. He was pointing that out to them. And that inappropriate behavior revealed an ignorance, a disrespect, even a contempt for God. Baptism. Some people today are saying, well, I believe in my heart, I don't need to be baptized. Well, baptism is a formal response required by God. All right? An outward ceremony that represents an inner change of heart. When we read Acts 10, verses 47 and 48, God certainly did grant his spirit to Cornelius and his family, but then Peter said, baptize them, because Christ said so, because he even went through the example for us. That's a formality in that situation, but it's one we embrace. Why would a heart yielded to God refuse a ceremony he wants us to go through? Again, think of this. Think of this from the concept, this ordering, this structure of formality. Think of how important this will be, brethren. Maybe not now with 100 people, 120, a small flock. Maybe it doesn't seem that important to us. But we will be the kings and priests who will usher in 40 to 50 billion people, unconverted people, at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment. And we'll be working with them. You don't think it'll be necessary then to have that infrastructure? So how do we respond to God's ordering, God's arrangement, his organization, and his call to do that? Well, we put aside our pursuits to embrace his. This is not the way I do it in my home. And my home's my castle. And I would be much more comfortable here if we did it my way. Well, we're here to learn his way, not to push our way on others. We're here to learn to what he wants us to do, the way he does things. And that requires an understanding of this ordering. Again, we may be king of our castle, but he is king of his, and this is where we are. We're at his meeting, his agenda. Secondly, bring an offering. Bring an offering. Well, what gift would be an appropriate honoring of God's kingdom's eloquence, of his, the design of his throne, of the perfect structure of his government? What would be the gift there? Well, at least within a church service, Proverbs 25, verse 11 comes to mind. Proverbs 25, and verse 11 is talking about our words, what we say, what we offer here. Apples of gold and settings of silver. A beautifully eloquent picture that helps us to understand how appropriate our words must be. And they reveal the abundance of our hearts from Christ's own mouth. Christ is in us, those things should be evident. The gifts we bring, our interactions with others, the words, our communication. That's how we build those loving ties that bind us. All right, thirdly, the rehearsal. The rehearsal. God's Sabbath and holy days point to the fulfillment of God's plan and the return of Jesus Christ and the coming of his kingdom to this earth. We're all looking forward to that. Every Sabbath points to that. His entire holy day plan points to that. And this Feast of Trumpets, no doubt we'll hear much about it. We are practicing, brethren, appearing before him. And we are practicing our work in his plan, which is salvation. His plan is bringing many sons to glory as members of his family. God's Sabbaths are not kept alone or with any intent to be separate from the body of Christ. I realize some who are sick and invalid can't be here. I realize that some, because of distance and so on, can't be at a holy convocation. But their hearts are there, and they would be there if they could be there. Actually, being with others of like mind and calling on the Sabbath is not always possible, given our size, scattered condition, the aging nature of the church. But it is incumbent upon every Sabbath keeper to be where God places his name. Go to Deuteronomy 12. We may have gone here. I know I've touched upon this in a number of different places, feasts and other churches in the area, and I'm getting so old I forget where I've actually done this. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. God here is giving them instruction on his statutes and judgments and how they're supposed to observe them. They are crossing over into the land which he's giving them as an inheritance, and he tells them. But you shall seek, verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, the way the pagans did, their places and in their ways. Verse 5, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, operative word, out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Now, this is not defined by a label. Just because God's name, his label is there, doesn't mean he's there. It's defined by the presence and practice of his character. When we went through the commandment to honor his name, to not use his name or take his name in vain, we talked about how his character cannot be separated from his name. You can't take on the label of God without recognizing you're taking on the character of God. The church of in Revelation, the church of Philadelphia, is told they don't deny his name. They're acknowledged for that. It's not the label. It's that they recognize that character is associated with that. I can't be in the church of God. I can't be called Christian. I can't be called a younger brother of Jesus Christ if I'm not acting like someone in the God family. And I don't mean surface. I mean from the heart. Sabbath keepers come together on God's Sabbath. That's his command. He wants those who share in their commitment to him to gather to him with one another. That's the whole point. The whole flock comes to him. It is our time to unite by his order and by his practice. And it's our time to recognize our part in his rest and inheritance. Look at verses 8 through 11 here. In Deuteronomy 12, you shall not do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. This is what we're breaking down to, brethren, in this age of the church, because we're growing more and more self-assured as individuals. We're doing what we think is right in our own eyes without looking to God's word and instruction for what we should be doing. Verse 9, for as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. These two principles are critical to understand what God's rest is and what his inheritance is, to identify where he has placed his name. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, again, to inherit, and he gives you rest from your enemies all around about so that you dwell safely, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, where you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. It's our time, designated by God, to unite and practice what it means to be in his rest, what it means to be in his inheritance. Now, how do we respond? How do we respond to God's call to rehearse? Well, think of this from the standpoint of the choir. The choir has to be on time when they practice. Why? Because we're rigid and you have to be on time? No. A choir as a group cannot practice with one member missing. Can't happen. There's got to be a dedication on the part of every member of the choir to be there on time. Why? Out of respect for everybody else in the choir, so that you can rehearse and harmonize. It's like learning our part in the choir, learning our part in God's plan. We don't do that isolated. All right, it's not about academic knowledge. It's about interacting with one another. It's about learning to share and be one together. Without that, we're not preparing. I don't care how well we memorize Scripture. We have to learn our part in the plan like a member of the choir learns their individual part at home and practices and dedicates themselves, but has to come together for unison and for harmony, for it to work out, for it to be a fitting presentation to God on his Sabbaths and holy days. We put aside our pursuits to do that. We embrace his to be part of that rehearsal. We bring an offering Number two, bring an offering. We learn to work as a unit. We make sacrifices for the rest of the group. We sacrifice what we want for others. We strive to make them look good. Harmonize with them. Not singing above them. Not just assuming we know our part and we don't care what everybody else is doing. Choirs have to learn to blend. And that takes being together. Within this setting, let's look at three things. The assembling, the receiving direction, and doing our part. From the standpoint of, say, a choir, apply that to the whole congregation. We assemble like a choir assembles. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We come together, brethren, in our work and our preparation. We can't do this separately. God isn't calling us all separately, developing us at a distance, and then all of a sudden brings us all together at Christ's return. We won't be ready that way. That's what the Sabbaths and holy days are for. We have to come together in that work and our preparation. Not separating, but learning how to encourage one another. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We're not doing that at home. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, contrary to what's happening to us, all fracturing, doing what's right in our own eyes, the closer the day gets, the more we should appreciate our coming together, our Kodesh Mikra. Again, it's not just about our proximity to one another. It's about our unity with one another. It's not just about being here. We should be working together and learning that. God commands us to come together in a deep, meaningful assembly of the heart. Now, this certainly includes every attempt at proximity, but it is much more. It's much deeper. John 17, 22, Christ's prayer to his Father said he wants us to be one as he is one. This is where we learn that. We have to learn how to be one as he and God are one. Now, a choir has a director. We have to receive direction. We have to grow in understanding and application together in unison as a choir has a director. Look at Isaiah 55. And obviously our director here is Christ and his word. But we come here to practice that, to rehearse that. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and your soul delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. This contract relationship between the director and those being directed. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given them as a witness to the people. A leader and commander for the people. The leadership within the church, the structure and order of God's church is a gift, is a blessing. Certainly not when some foolishly applies what they think is a world standard in leadership and lords over his people and oppresses them. No. Absolutely not. There's no biblical basis for that. Leadership is about serving. It's about guiding, counseling, being there to help. Verse 5, surely you shall call a nation you do not know. And nations who do not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. But they must be. At some point, how do our thoughts embrace God's? How do our ways embrace his? How do we develop into the point where we can be part of the God family? Functional, loving, giving, caring, kind, gracious, generous. Name the metaphor. Without gathering and practicing this, without rehearsing it, the Feast of Tabernacles is a rehearsal for the millennium. You ready for the rehearsal? You practiced your part? Are you ready to sing? Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Brethren, they're not reachable apart from the bridge of Christ that God himself gave us. That's why we center on him. That's why we answer his call. That's why we're drawn to his Kodesh Mikra as his flock. Because it's only through him that we can get to this. Not in this age, but establish a direction, a momentum. So when he does come, we can embrace it. We can be functional. Verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. We have to receive direction. We need this practice. We need orchestration from God himself, from Christ himself. The trumpet is symbolic of the going out of God's word. Hopefully we'll be touching on that in the next week or so. His word goes out, and it won't return to him pointless, empty, void. It will accomplish it. But that takes practice. Practice. The practice of righteousness. And not on our own, not separately, brethren. I was told by a coach a long time ago, it's not practice that makes perfect. It's perfect practice that makes perfect. Perfection must be practiced. And this is where God's perfect design enables us to practice. Lastly, we assemble, we receive direction. Lastly, we do our part. James 1 verse 22 says, if we hear this but we don't do anything about it, we're deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. And I'll just give you this reference for lack of time. Philippians 1 verses 27. Philippians 1, 27 through Philippians 2 verse 16. Maybe we can do something over the next week or so to develop that a little bit better. It discusses how Christ came to us, how Christ set us the example of how we're supposed to do this, that we should be of the same manner, the same desire. With all of our hearts, we should desire to come together, whatever the sacrifice. He gave up his position in heaven. He became a human being. He gave up his spirit nature, his glory to come down here for us. He died in our place, an eternal being, accepting physical death for that short period of time. He set us the example of how, with the extent of the sacrifice we're supposed to have and how we're supposed to do our part. Brethren, a holy convocation is the goal of God's plan. That's why it's so embedded in the Sabbath and the holy days. When we respond accordingly to his summons, when we learn to honor his ordering, his structure, his organization, and when we take an active part in this rehearsal he gives us, we come together as his family in a way we couldn't otherwise. We may be able to have fellowship with one another at our houses and do other things, and those things are great. But a Kodesh Mikra makes those things pale into insignificance. At least they should. A holy convocation is integral for God's Sabbath and holy day keeping. Let's keep this on the forefront of our minds, brethren, not only each Sabbath, but especially as we prepare to celebrate this coming fall holy day season.